Today, we want to look at the fourth kind of stronghold, and that is whole communities, cities, nations can be held hostage in this realm of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare presumes something. It presumes that there is an invisible battle in the heavenlies that is responsible for every visible battle on earth. Spiritual warfare says that above us, there is a war going on between Satan and his demonic host, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly host, and the battleground is planet Earth. We are told by Paul the Apostle that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers that are in heavenly places, so that what is up there can make a mess of what is down here. Conversely, what is up there can solve what is down here. And that is why when you and I have to battle a battle on any one of those four categories, personal, family, church, or even in our society, where we do not start up there, we could very well be wasting our time down here. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look with me, first of all, in understanding this problem at Colossians chapter 1. We want to look at a number of passages here, but Colossians 1. Here's what we read about Jesus Christ in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible God-man, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now watch this. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, if you read that too fast, you'll miss a lot that Paul wants to make you know about this world that you and I live in. Jesus Christ was the means by which God created all things. So when you read in the book of Genesis, God said, let there be, Jesus Christ went to work because it was the word of God that spoke. And remember, the word became flesh, so that Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state was the means by which God created in heaven and on earth what he calls thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Secondly, dominion. A dominion is the territory that is influenced by the rule of the throne. The throne is the seat of authority. The dominion is the territory over which the seat of authority rules. So in America, it would be Washington, D.C. That would be the seat of American power. And it would be the 50 states over which it rules would be America or Washington's or Capitol Hill's dominion. It is the place of rule. Thirdly, principalities. Principalities are specific persons who occupy the thrones, be they a mayor, a president, a chairman of the board. They are the people who sit in the throne who exercise the rule in a specific dominion. And finally, what it calls powers or authorities. Those are the rules, legislations, traditions, or sanctions that legitimize the throne. The authority would be for us the Constitution of the United States. It is that by which is the governing document by which the throne rules. In heaven, there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. On earth, there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. When the two get together, heaven provides the energy, good or bad, for the throne, dominion, principality, and power to operate. So when you hear evil men doing evil things, through institutions. Well, those men are evil, and what they're doing is evil, but they are being controlled like a puppet on a string by somebody outside of themselves. Now, they're still to blame because they are the ones who are allowing these evil forces, the ones that Ephesians 6 talk about, to work. And that is why, listen to me, if you've got a throne problem on your job, a wicked boss, that's why. If you've got a throne problem in the state or the city government or the national government, if you've got a throne problem in some sphere of life, the first thing to do is not to fuss and cuss about the throne you're up against. The first thing to do is to get heaven acting on your behalf up there so that they can help you down here. To put it another way, the problems that you see in our society have a spiritual dimension to them. And that is why when Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 10 and the angel was coming with the solution, he was blocked by a demon. And Michael had to come and join him to set him free. Why? Because there is a spiritual dimension to everything that happens on earth. Satan seeks to control the soul of a community through its institutions. Because communities are collections of people, and therefore the management of those communities are institutional in nature. So institutions are also spiritual places. They are thrones, dominions, principalities. They are powers. That's why you can have structural evil, systemic evil, evil that is corporate in nature, and not only that is individual. And yet it says that Jesus Christ created the thrones and the dominions. Now, if Jesus Christ created them, that meant when they were made, they were good. Industry is good. Business is good. Government is good. It was all created by God. But we know that those good things can become evil and have become evil. But the same principle that operates with an individual operates with a institution. And that is the powers that be are under the influence of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2 says it belongs to the God of this world. Now, unless you understand this, we as a church will not have the maximum impact in our community that we can have. Because we will not attack institutional evil just like we attack any other kind of evil, and that is spiritually. We will let the secularists lead us rather than do it biblically. It means we have to define ourselves. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Still looking at this problem of community strongholds. Exodus 1. Now we know the story of Exodus. The children of Israel are hostage in an institutionally pagan place called Egypt. An unrighteous throne, Pharaoh. He had unrighteous demons controlling him, the idols or the gods of Egypt. He had an unrighteous regime, unrighteous laws. It was an unjust, oppressive environment. It says in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was full of them. So the Israelites began to multiply. And when the Israelites multiplied, Egypt got a little worried. We're getting too many of these folks. A king rose up who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Now that's an interesting statement by a mighty king about a people who only had shepherd hooks. They didn't have any fighting weapons. What does he mean? They are mightier than we. What he is saying is that these people who are growing in number by the strength of their numbers have become strong because they didn't have any weapons. They were being subjugated. They said, come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply in an event of war. They also join themselves to those who hate us. They join our enemies and fight against us and depart. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities. Now, that's very interesting. Notice what Israel does. Israel builds storage cities for Pharaoh. What does that mean? Israel helps out the enemy. They build storage places so the enemy is well off while they're starving as slaves. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He wants to make life so miserable, like Pharaoh, that you're satisfied to be a slave. You're satisfied to have no victory, and you even wind up helping Satan out. You wind up building storage places for Pharaoh. And unfortunately, the church has helped Satan out by our theology of powerlessness. The theology of powerlessness that simply wants to get by. The theology of powerlessness that is not able to distinguish between a trial and a burden. Now follow me on this one. When we say give thanks for everything, we're saying give thanks for everything that is of God. If my child is on drugs, I don't say, Lord, thank you, my child is on drugs. I say, thank you, Lord, that you have the power to deliver my child who's on drugs. So what you want to do is thank God for what he can do through a trial, but you don't thank God for burdens, because then you excuse irresponsibility. Let me say it this way. A doctor has a knife, and a doctor who has a knife cuts you, painful incision, and you bleed. A mugger has a knife. He cuts you and hurts you, and you bleed. Now, I want to know, is there a difference between the doctor's knife and the mugger's knife, since both did the same thing? Both cut you, you bled, both hurt you. They both did the exact same thing. So would you conclude, mugger, doctor, all the same thing to me? Uh-uh. You know that even though they did the same thing, it's not the same thing. What is the difference between a doctor's knife and a mugger's knife? There's only one difference. Intent. It's the only difference between the two knives. Intent. The doctor's intent in cutting you is to fix something that's wrong to make you stronger. The mugger's intent in cutting you is to break something to make you weaker. Yet both did the same thing. They cut you, they hurt you, and you bled. But their intent was different. Satan's intent is to destroy. Satan's intent is to disable. Satan's intent is to subjugate. God's intent, even if he has to cut you and let you bleed, is always to set you free. So you thank God that when you're cut, it's designed to heal you. You don't thank God when he cuts that it's designed to hurt you, because now you're thanking the wrong God. Israel had become content to be slaves helping out the enemy. In fact, verse 14 says, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. They weren't supposed to say, oh, thank you, Lord, we're miserable. That was the enemy's agenda. So don't let Satan dupe you into giving thanks to God for things that are from him. So we get mixed up on this, and we've got to be straight. Now, one other point I want to mention here, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and one who was named Sapphira, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool. If it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. You could be satisfied. Well, I won't get to keep my sons. I got to kill the sons, but I get to keep the girls. Thank God I get to keep the girls. Okay? Satan will give you enough to make you discontent with what God really wants you to have. Why does Pharaoh not want the Jews to keep the boys? One reason. Boys grow up to be soldiers. And Pharaoh does not want to see soldiers. Satan wants to keep you in a spiritual kitchen. He doesn't want you to become a soldier of the cross. Because if he can keep you in a spiritual kitchen and keep you from becoming a soldier of the cross, he'll never have to worry about you leaving his kingdom. And some of us have been in Egypt so long, we wouldn't even know how to operate in the Canaan. Because we accept as unchangeable what is the will of God. Now the good news, by the way, in this is chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. They were saying, oh, life is so miserable. How you doing? Okay, under the circumstances. And here's what we do. Let me tell you what we do. We sigh. Oh, and whine. Oh, here we go again. And fuss and cuss and complain. No, here's the word today. I'm coping. That's the word today. I'm coping. This is the best I can do. This school can't change. This community can't change. Pharaoh's going to be Pharaoh, so I'm coping. They sighed because of their bondage. But please notice 2nd verse 23, and cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. They transferred their earthly problem with their secular community to God upstairs. And he said, let me come down here and get in this. And the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt did not begin until they cried. Till a contact was made by heaven, there was not a change in the structure on earth. They were duped into giving up until they remembered God. Too many times we are a relief agency and not an army. We just want to patch people up. We don't want to set people free. And God wants to set people free, not patch them up. And we have too much patchwork today. We don't have authentic freedom today because we do not carry it to the distance. Let me tell you what Satan doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to know your position in Christ. Because as long as he can keep you from knowing your position in Christ, you'll stay a slave. And thank God that there's a little to eat. Thank you, I'm still alive. When God doesn't want you just to be alive, he wants you to be free. For the truth shall set you free. Not just let you exist. Secondly, the power over these kind of community strongholds is just like the power for any of the other ones in Christ. Let's look again at Colossians 2. Remember, this is broader than just individuals. These are thrones. Now remember, he says in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers, he's talking about up in heaven now, and authorities, and you remember from chapter 1, authorities include earth, so he's disarmed the ones in heaven, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus Christ disarms in chapter 2, Paul says, what he created in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, when he created them, they were good. Sin made them bad. He won over them, according to chapter 2, by virtue of his work on the cross. So even thrones, dominions, authorities, and powers no longer have the final say-so. Jesus has overcome their demonic influence. What does that mean? It means we've got to get people who are Christians in places like that who will bring Jesus Christ to bear and righteousness to exist in those institutions. Because Jesus Christ, by virtue of his cross, has overcome the spiritual part of it. You say, well, why doesn't he come down here and overcome the physical part if he's already overcome 2,000 years ago the spiritual part, Ephesians 1? How come if he's dealt with it in heaven, it's not dealt with on earth? Here's another prayer. Paul prays, look what he says. I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, where, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, remember Colossians, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, now get 22 and 23, he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why? If he's done it in heaven, does it not exist on earth? Because the body not doing anything. The head has done his job. The body's job is to fill the head. That is, implement, carry out, execute, apply what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. And if our communities are going down, it's because Christians have spent all of their time in church. Nothing wrong with being in church, but it means we have not taken the kingdom of God beyond the four walls so that God's people are everywhere, demonstrating the everywhere that they are, that Jesus is Lord. Because if they were, we would be seeing a greater impact in our culture from Christians. But Satan has held us hostage. You know, Satan doesn't mind his meetings because we're enclosed. He loves his church service. That means there are less of us on the street. In fact, he probably doesn't mind his church service because he knows there's going to be less of us on the street while we're in here and still less of us when we leave here. Because the impact of the authority of Christ will only be applied personally or maybe to our families. In fact, most of us can't even get it to our family level, so he knows he doesn't have to worry about the institutions. Jesus is over the powers that influence the institutions, it says. I mean, this is staggering because it has that means that there's an institutional part to Christianity. And that explains a couple of guys I know. You know him too, Daniel. He changed the faith of a pagan Babylon, not by creating a coup, but by being on his face before God. Nehemiah brought back civility to the city because, chapter 1, he went on his face to God. When Jonah finally opened up his mouth, Nineveh was redeemed. Whole communities transformed. So what is our job? Well, Ephesians 3 tells us, you should know this by heart by now. But look at it again. Ephesians chapter 3 says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church's job is to make known, to advertise, to manifest the victory of Jesus Christ up there that it might be worked out down here. That's the authority. The church is then thus called to respond, verse 11. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. That takes a little vision. It means that I want to fix my own personal life. It means that I want to fix my family. It means I want to have a strong church. But it also means I want to make a difference in this cold, hard, satanically controlled, evil, sinful world. And I don't want our community held hostage by drug lords. I don't want our community held hostage by criminals. We don't want our community held hostage by evil people. Someone has said, you don't want anything to happen. All you have to do is have good people do nothing. So that leads us finally to the scripture I had to take another look at after working through this process, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's writing about the church and how the church should operate, but he throws a curveball in there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, not second, third, fourth, not if you have time. First of all, not after everything else you've tried has failed. First of all, I urge you, I'm not just asking you, I urge you that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He says, first of all, and I want to underline that word first, because I believe what he's saying is if you do it second, it's too late. First of all, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, if we could ever get people to respond to prayer like we get them to respond to people, we'd be too much to handle. First of all, he says, don't let anybody off the hook. Offer it on behalf of all men. Why? Because prayer engages the heavenlies. It was understood all through the writings of the New Testament that if you really wanted to change something, the person you had to talk to first was God. First of all. If you want to make a difference in your addiction, get all the counseling you can. But first of all, if you want to try to save your marriage, take all the vacations you want to. But first of all, if we want to take care of our church, get the indebtedness paid off ahead of time, make all the financial plannings you can. But first of all. And if we want to see something happen in the wickedness of the community that is destroying the places that we're trying to live, first of all, I want us to grow evangelistically. I want a maternity ward here, not an ER. All right? ER means you fix up broken people. ER has its place, but I want a maternity ward where there are the birth and cries and tears of newborn babies. Birth. By people in this church who have loved ones who are on their way to hell unless you get to them. That's another sermon. But look at verse 2. When you're praying, first of all, make sure you pray for kings and all who are in, guess what? Authority. Now, why does he say pray for all men, but then he pauses, he stops talking generic and then go after this one group? He says, pray for all men without distinction. But then if you have to be specific, pray for kings and anybody else who fits into this criteria called authority. Why must we do that? First of all, he tells you at the end of verse 2, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. You want a better neighborhood? You want a more peaceful neighborhood? You want a safer neighborhood? You want all peace and tranquility? That means to be able to live life in a way where you don't have to be afraid every minute of the day and you don't have to be controlled by evil. He says, well, then the thing you need to do, first of all, is not petition the city council. There's a place for that, but that's not first of all. Your first concern ought not be more policemen. Because no matter how many policemen you get, if they're not in the right place at the right time, you're still in trouble. He says, first of all, you carry those public officials to the throne of grace. Now, why? Because it is those who are in authority who influence and can shape the quality of life for those under their domain. That's why. In other words, influence the influencer, because every influencer has a heavenly counterpart. Influence the influencers, because it is the influencers that have a heavenly counterpart. And what they do controls what happens down here. Remember, authority. Could it be we're not seeing more of God because we pray last? The goal is conversion. We are a post office. Now, there are two ways you're going to get your mail. One, you buy a box and you go get your mail. Okay? You get a post office box. But that's not the way most of us are going to get our mail. Most of us are going to get our mail because the mailman is going to pick it up and bring it to us. And they will deliver it every day, Monday through Saturday. The Church of Jesus Christ is a post office. Some people ought to come here and get saved, but the bulk of people ought to get saved because the message carriers were going back delivering Jesus Christ to where they live. We are a post office. And our job is to take those names of the people that we're going to witness to based on their felt needs, pray for those needs. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. When you pray, this is a heavy one, when you pray for the felt need of a non-believer in order to help lead them to Christ, you're almost guaranteed that God will answer that prayer. Let me say that again. You didn't hear that one. If you go to a non-believer and you say, "What is your need? I want to pray for you." That's non-threatening. Atheists even believe in prayer if they get sick enough. Okay? It's what is your felt need? What do you need? And they tell you what they need. But the reason that you pray for them in your own mind is that you want to introduce them to Christ, but you use that felt need, then you will see God answer your prayer because he desires, what? Verse 4, all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what Jesus did in John 11:42. He says, "Father, you give me everything I need, but the reason I pray this way is so that I can get my message to them." Jesus did it that way. By the way, when we pray, we must be committed and in unity. Verse 8, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." If we're going to reach this community, then our church has to be together because this is where we live, spiritually live. Let me show you one other passage, Matthew 18, in closing. Now, here's a verse you've read, probably quoted, and I think perhaps misunderstood. Truly, verse 18 of chapter 18 of Matthew says, "I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Now watch this. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, you can go a bunch of places and find them quoting the scripture. The issue here is not the number of people praying where two or three are gathered. Okay? Sometimes people get the idea, if at least two of us are in the room, whatever we pray for, we're going to get. Well, that can't be what it means, now can it? Because many of us have prayed many times and we heard nothing. All right? So the issue is not the amount of people. That's why it says two or three. It's not the number, but it has to be a collective, unified gathering. The issue is in agreement. Now, follow this logic. It's not the amount, but it is the agreement. There must be a unified agreement. Wherever there is disagreement, there will not be the answered prayer. So you got to have agreement. That's why Satan wants you and your wife to disagree, because he knows if you come together in agreement, heaven may respond. He doesn't want the leaders to agree, because if you come together in agreement, God is going to respond. That's why the Bible says preserve the unity of the Spirit. You don't create unity, you preserve it. You hold on to it. You don't create it. God created it, but you don't let Satan steal it. Now, follow this. Where two or three are gathered together, okay, you agree in verse 19, you come together based on that agreement. Now get this line, in my name. So one thing you must have, if when we go to God, we're going to hear from him, we must have agreement. The second thing is that we must have is his name. Now, that does not mean, Lord, I ask you these blessings in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is not your errand boy. His middle name is not Santa Claus. All right? In his name, in the Bible, the word name means authority. Whenever the Bible uses the word name, when it talks about God's name, it's talking about his authority, his power. Now watch this. You agree on something. You come together based on that agreement under Jesus' authority. Now you say, well, what's the point? The point is this. When you agree on something and then get together to get God to do the something you agreed on, the something that you agreed on, Jesus must be in agreement with it too. In other words, you cannot agree on something that Jesus has no intentions of doing. Because then you have a non-authoritative agreement. And that's why we're not getting more answered prayers, because we're trying to get our errand boy Jesus to agree with us and do for us what we want him to do. No. It is Jesus is trying to get us to agree with him. Now get this now. One more point I got to make before I leave here. It says where two or three are gathered together under my authority, there am I in the midst. Key word is midst. Now, I don't know if you ever had a sermon on the word midst. Here's the bottom line word, midst. When I come in the room, Jesus comes in the room because Jesus is in me. When you come in the room, Jesus is in the room because Jesus is in you. But Jesus can be in you and you and you and you and me and not be in the midst. He's in us. But that doesn't mean he's in the midst. In the midst means there's a circle. Two or three, four or five. How many? They're in the circle. Jesus is in each one in the circle. But that does not mean he's in the midst, because in the midst means he's in the center of the circle. He's in the middle of the circle. All eyes are focused on him. Or to put it in everyday common language, I'm in charge here. For Jesus to be in the midst, it means everybody is focusing on him, not asking him to focus on you. What we want to do is let the Trinity be two or three and we in the midst and say, God, this is what I want you to do today. God says, not you two or three gather, you make a circle and let me get in the midst and find out what I want to do. It must be what he wants to do. And that's why he can make the promise, my Father will do it. Because God has never turned down Jesus. Okay? Except when it came to dying for our sins. Other than that, God has never turned down Jesus. So if he doesn't turn down Jesus, why does he turn down us? Because what we're asking is not in his name. When you want the power, there must be unity, there must be agreement, there must be gathering, but he must be in the midst. He must be the center point. We must want to find out what he wants to do and line up. When we do that, you'll see prayers answered. You'll see power you never had before. You say, I want power. No, you already have power if you have Jesus. You already have power if you have Jesus. He's already risen from the dead. You already have power over that personal addiction, power to save that family, power for a whole church, power to impact the community. You don't need more power. What you need is more access to authority, the use of that power. And that comes when Jesus is in the midst. Unless Jesus is in the center of your personal life, you won't get your personal prayers answered. Unless Jesus is in the center of your family life, you won't get your family prayers answered. Unless Jesus is in the center of this church, we won't get our church prayers answered. And unless this church makes Jesus the center of the community won't get helped. He must be in the middle. That is all eyes focused on him. He must be the spotlight.